Thank you. Could you please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at some texts this morning found in John 14 and also in John 16. We're continuing to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and having made some brief introductory comments about the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament, our first message was on the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last night we moved on to consider not the ministry of the Spirit in the life of Christ, but the ministry of the Spirit in the teaching of Christ. And we're focusing upon what he teaches his disciples in his last discourse in the upper room, John chapter 14 and following, looking for things that he reveals about the Spirit of God. And so last night we considered the Spirit as our comforter, one who mediates the presence of Christ to his church, one who brings comfort to our hearts, and who also pleads the cause of Christ in his people against all of the opposition of the world. Well, you'll see in chapter 14 and verse 17, having introduced to us the comforter, he goes on to say, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And then if you turn over to chapter 16, verse 13, he's speaking again of the Spirit of truth. And he says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now in the first text, verse 17, chapter 14, he tells us that the Spirit of truth will be given to the church, given to believers, and the world will be ignorant of his ministry as the Spirit of truth. And then in verse 13 of chapter 16, he links the title of the Spirit of truth to the work that the Spirit of truth will do. We're told he will guide us into all truth in the first half of that verse. And then in the last statement in the verse, we read, "And he will show you things to come." Well then, with the help of the Lord, this morning we want to continue our studies looking at the Spirit and considering the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. There are three things you'll see from your notes that we're going to think about. The first is the Spirit's designation. The second will be the Spirit's inspiration. And thirdly, the Spirit's illumination. So thinking here, first of all, of the Spirit's designation. And you'll remember last night how we looked at the title of the Comforter. But just as for God as Trinity and as the Son, as our Saviour, so the Spirit is revealed in Scripture by many different titles. And these titles really show us various facets of his work. You can think of a diamond, and were you to hold the diamond up to the light and begin to turn it, all the different facets of the diamond would reflect the light in a different way, and you would see that diamond in a whole new light. Well, that's a little bit like the titles that we have for the persons of the Godhead. They're telling us different things about the glory of the Trinitarian persons and about their work as they work toward us in the world. Well, here we have the Spirit of truth. And when we consider the Spirit as the Spirit of truth, we're thinking, first of all, of the Spirit as God. Just as God is revealed to us in the Bible as the God of truth. Psalm 31, verse 5, "O thou Jehovah, Lord God of truth." So the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. Sometimes when men think about the Spirit of God, they imagine that it's some kind of mystical influence. Something that God does rather than what God is. Some kind of impersonal force that moves in the world. But when the Spirit is here called the Spirit of truth, we are confronted with a personal influence. A person of the Godhead. And I want to show you this by looking at the little pronouns that we find in these verses. Look at chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. It seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. You see, it's not impersonal. It's not because it seeth it not. It's because it seeth him not. The same thing you'll find in chapter 16 and verse 17. Then, or verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. A masculine personal pronoun, identifying for us one of the persons of the Trinity. Now, as a divine person, he has the divine nature. And therefore, as God is holy, so he is the Holy Spirit. And as God is the God of truth, so the Spirit is also the Spirit of truth. But not only is he the Spirit of truth, we can also think of him as the searcher of truth. In verse 13 of chapter 16, we're told of his work of revelation. He's guiding us into the truth and he's showing us things to come. But this title that is used to introduce this work, in a sense, gives to us the qualifications for his work of revelation. I'm here today teaching you. And to teach you the Word of God, there are certain credentials that you need to have in order to teach. You have to be trained, you have to be set apart by the church and recognized as one whom God has gifted to teach the Word of God, and then you're put in that position to teach others. Maybe some of you are teachers yourselves. If you're not teachers, you've certainly had teachers. And the one thing you want to know about your teacher is that he is actually qualified to teach you the things that he is going to teach you. Suppose I were to stand up before you today and say, well, instead of this talk on the Spirit of Truth, I'm going to give you a lecture on aeronautical engineering. And you read the little blurb that you have in your camp manual and you say, well, this guy doesn't know anything about aeronautical engineering. You'd be right, I would have no credentials whatsoever. Well, here is the Spirit of Truth. What is he going to do? He's going to reveal the truth of God unto us. Can you turn with me to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians? And you'll see that the Spirit of Truth, who is God, is also revealed here as the searcher of the Godhead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're looking at verse 10 to verse 12. Paul says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now the credentials, the qualifications for the Spirit revealing these things to us. He says, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. As a preacher, one thing that you would like to know sometimes is what the hearers are thinking. And I can look down here and you can look at me, and I can think that person's listening, but maybe behind the gates that person's thinking about something completely different. And the only person who will know what that person is thinking about is the person themselves. The man who is able to search and know his own thoughts. I can't know them, nor can you know the thoughts of another. Now Paul states that with respect to man. And he says, just in a sense the same way as we are the ones who can know our own thoughts, so the Spirit of God alone is the one who knows the thoughts, the counsels, the purposes of God, and who was thus able to communicate them to men. He's qualified to reveal. He is the expert in the knowledge of God. There is no end or limit to his understanding. He knows his subject in an exhaustive manner, completely and perfectly. He has infallible knowledge of an infinite subject. And from that position, he guides us into the truth. And he shows us things to come. If you ever listen to a radio show, one of these debates, maybe at lunchtime, they're talking about some policy perhaps that the government has introduced, and different people are phoning in. It's quite irritating really when you hear the different views that are propounded and the way they're spoken with such authority, and really there's not a lot in them. But eventually the host will phone the expert. He phones down to the university and the expert comes on. He gives us opinion, the last word on the subject. Well, that's good. You can sort of say, well, here's somebody who knows a bit about the subject, but maybe like me, you're often a little bit suspect of the expert, particularly when he's about 25. You think, really, does he know what he is professing to know? Can I really trust his assessment of this subject? Well, we don't have to have that suspect with the Spirit of God. We can have complete confidence that he is able to reveal to us perfectly the mind and the will of God. Every challenge God makes to our limitations and our ignorance is answered by the Spirit himself. You remember when God is contending with Job. And he's saying, Job, what do you know? What do you know about creation, Job? Were you there when I formed the heavens and the earth? The Spirit of God says, yes, I was there. When Isaiah challenges us and he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has been his counselor? The Spirit of God says, I know the mind of the Lord. I was involved in the eternal counsels and the decrees of God. And I am well able to reveal them unto men. Perfectly qualified as the Spirit of truth to reveal that truth to us. And therefore, if we have the revelation of the Spirit of truth, then we have no cause at all to doubt what he has revealed to us. We have the absolute, authoritative, written revelation of God in our hands, in the Bible. And so we learn from this designation that the Spirit of truth is the searcher of truth, and he searches that truth in order to reveal it unto us. And we have the authoritative revelation of God in the Bible. Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is the Spirit's inspiration. We now want to think more about the mechanics of revelation. How does the Spirit reveal the will of God to us? Well, let's look at chapter 16 and verse 13 and two words that the Lord uses. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you. That's the first word. He will guide you. He will lead you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So he's a guide, and he's also a revealer. He's declaring the truth of God unto men. Now, when we consider this theologically, when we take in the whole of Scripture teaching about this revelation of the Spirit, there are two main aspects to it. And the first is what we are considering at the minute, the inspiration of the Spirit. And by the inspiration of the Spirit, he provides for us an external, objective revelation in his word. Something that is not in us, something that is outside of us, that we can go to as an infallible standard. And when the Spirit, through inspiration, gives us this infallible, objective revelation of God's will, he is addressing our first problem as sinners. And that is darkness. Were we to go back to the Garden of Eden? Were we to walk with Adam in his pristine holy condition? He was surrounded by the revelation of God in nature. And that revelation was fitted to him as a sinless man so that he could interpret the purpose, the will, the acts of God in everything that surrounded him. Well, of course, Adam fell into sin. One of the effects of sin was blindness. And now as he looked at the created universe, there was not sufficient revelation in that created universe to address his need as a sinner. And so you can stand and look at the sun all day and you can say, well, it reveals to us the glory of God. But it doesn't say anything to you about sin. It doesn't tell you anything about how you can be saved from sin. It doesn't speak to you at all about redemption. It certainly confirms the truth of creation. But all that natural revelation can do for us now is to leave us without excuse, to condemn us in our sin. So we're in darkness. The first thing God must do is shine light into that darkness. That's the work of the Spirit of Truth. He doesn't begin it in the New Testament. Indeed, he's been revealing the truth of God from the earliest ages of history and throughout the Old Testament. And then he continues that to the completion of the canon of the New Testament. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. The continuation of revelation, the completion of the canon of Scripture through the ministry and the writing of the apostles. Now, how does he reveal himself in this way? First of all, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. And you'll see that the Spirit of Truth reveals himself by inspiration through Spirit-led prophets. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. Peter's looking back at the Old Testament period. And he says there in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Literally, they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. It's a wonderful thing. They really spoke. And their mind and their heart was fully engaged in the things that they spoke. But God so operated in them to govern the things that they said, to give them the things that they said, so that men by the Spirit would be the communicators of the very Word of God. Spirit-led prophets, men who could say, thus saith the Lord, and God in actual fact spoke through the mouth of his human prophet. Now, the second way he does it is through Spirit-inspired scriptures. And there's a difference here. Prophets spoke, and much of what they spoke was never written down. But then God determined that he would, through time, inscripturate his will and lay it down for all ages of men. And so if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, you'll see him here speak of Spirit-inspired scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now you see, this is the work of inspiration. How does it differ between prophetic utterance? Well, it differs in this way, that God gives, God donates the very words that were recorded by the authors of Scripture and written down by them through the Spirit for all time. That's the work of inspiration. It's a very, very specific work. Sometimes we speak erroneously about the work of inspiration. We speak about hymn writers as though they were inspired because we think that they were particularly moved by the Spirit of God. That's not inspiration. God did not give them the words in the way that he gave the authors of Scripture the words. The doctrine of inspiration concerns the donation of the words of the original autographs of Scripture in Hebrew and Greek. Inspiration does not take us any further than that. Men then copied those autographs. If we are English, they translated those copies of the autograph into our language. That's not inspiration. That's translation. What does this word mean? Well, in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We have how many words? Is given by inspiration of God. What's that? Seven words? In Greek, it's one word. Theopneustia. It means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. God spirated. The Spirit of truth donating the words of Scripture to us. What it is given to us for is light shining in the midst of darkness. All the world is darkness. All the world is, with regard to the doctrines of salvation, left in ignorance and error, groping about with all kinds of superstitious ideas concerning religion. And the only thing that can penetrate the darkness is the inspired word of God. Well, back in the Old Testament, God begins to shine that light. And he did it very progressively. He gave to the Old Testament church promises and types and shadows. And those shadows, they cast the light. They told us there was substance to come. But those shadows were cast preaching salvation in good things to come. So we have the tabernacle and it's showing forth the ministry of Christ. We have the priesthood. We have the kings of the Old Testament as types and pictures of the Davidic king who will come and reign and prosper and bring in righteousness. But a way that we can consider Old Testament revelation is a light shining. So suppose I put a lamp on the table, and then I took like a thin tablecloth or a veil, and then I stuck it over the top of the lamp. You would know there was light underneath, wouldn't you? It would be penetrating through that veil. But the light is somewhat dim, and that dim light is veiled. Well, then we come into the New Testament. Jesus is manifest. The shadows give way to substance. And Jesus says in our text, chapter 16 and verse 13, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." You say, wait a minute, this sounds new. Like he's going to do something that he hadn't been doing before. But brethren, he had been doing it before in the Old Testament period. But when Jesus speaks here, there hasn't been a word of Scripture written for over 300 years. Not from the times of Malachi. You remember how John the Baptist appeared, and he was a revelation because there hadn't been a prophet for 300 years. Not one word of Scripture written. No, not even by the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't write a syllable of Scripture in his lifetime. But after he died and rose again, the apostles preached the word of God, and through the Spirit of truth, they gave us the New Testament scriptures. In these New Testament scriptures, we now get the full light. We have the manifestation of Christ, the Son of God, which gets the explanation of the Spirit of God. Jesus died on the cross. There's the history. Why did he die upon the cross? Read the book of Romans. It's all opened up to us. So the Old Testament, children, is our lamp in the middle of the room, dimly burning with a veil over it. okay, what's the New Testament? Well, let's intensify the light in the lamp. Let's put a 50-watt bulb in instead of a 20-watt bulb. And then let's lift the veil off it. There's the New Testament scriptures. The full light unveiled. The complete revelation of Scripture given by the Spirit of Truth. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we read earlier. And you'll see Paul here speaking about this veil in relation to the Old Testament. Now, it's a tricky passage in many ways because he's speaking about different veils at different times. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, he's speaking about the veil of the Old Testament. He says, "Of the Jews, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So he says there's a veil which is taken away in the revelation of Christ. It's the veil of shadow, of typology. It's the veil of the Old Testament ceremonies. They all come to the light of day in the New Testament. Well, how can we apply this? Well, surely if this is true, if by the Spirit of Truth we have a revelation of the will of God for our salvation, how ought we to consider the privilege of the light that we have? Isn't it wonderful how God orders all of the details of our lives? And Jonathan comes this morning in our devotions and he brings to us a devotion about the Word of God. The privilege of having that Word. Do you ever stop to think about it, that you could have been born in the middle of a jungle in South America and never hear a syllable of the Word of Scripture? Never understand that you're sinners before God. Worshipping trees, thinking that there are spirits in the monkeys that climb in the trees. Living and dying in darkness. And being cast into outer darkness forever. Do you ever stop to consider the privilege that we have a Bible? Even if you compare our privileges over against the privileges of the Jews, God says they were privileged above all nations of the earth, yet they only had the dimly lit light with a veil over it. And not only so, they didn't live in an age of the printing press, so they didn't all have a Bible sitting in their house. There would have been the odd scroll, they would have gone to the synagogue and heard that scroll read, and then they would have had to memorize that scripture in order to take it back with them to their homes. And here we are, sitting in the full light of the New Testament age with a completed canon of scripture. Christ promised, Christ come in fulfillment of the promise, and the complete will of God, all things necessary for faith and life. And what do? Well, we let it sit closed upon our shelf. And we don't esteem the privilege of the light that we have. Well, the Lord says, "To whom much is given, much will be required." And if in His providence we live in this time with the full Word of God in our hands, He will hold us accountable for having that full revelation and what we do with it. The immense privilege of having the Word of God. But not only is there a privilege of light, there's also a reminder here of the peril of darkness. Everyone without the Word of God is not only without light, they're without hope. You and I have the Word of Truth. Surely when we think in these terms, what we're considering here today of the Spirit of Truth as the inspirer and completer of the Word of Truth ought to move our hearts to do something in order to address the darkness of this world. Maybe you sing the hymn. I remember singing it in my hymn singing days. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless wave. What's it saying? Send the light. Send the light. It's a cry out of the darkness. Men don't know it themselves, but that cry is saying we are perishing for lack of light. You have this light. What will you do to send it? Maybe God will call some of you men to be preachers of the word. Every one of you should reckon with that call. Every man should ask himself, is this what God would have me do? Make it known to me, O Lord, if this is my calling in life. Not all are called, of course. But we need to seriously ask that question. If you're not called to be a preacher of the word of God, that doesn't mean that you've got nothing to do to send the light into the darkness. No, you can support missionary enterprise. You can join in the evangelistic work of the church. You can certainly pray and make it your duty and diligence to pray. Or maybe you have a job. Well, why do you have a job? Well, in your job you earn money, don't you? Who's the money for? Is it for you? Well, of course God gives it to you to live off and to survive off, but it's God's money, isn't it? Well, can you not support missionary enterprise with that money in order that this light of the gospel gets shone throughout the world? Maybe God has given you an extremely well-paid job. You don't say, well, look how far I've climbed up the ladder and look at my salary. It's five figures, it's six figures. You say, Lord, what would you have me to do with the gifts and blessings and time and talent that you have given me? Maybe I can't preach the word of God, but maybe I can support the preaching of the word of God through my ability to work and generate income in this world. The privilege of light and the peril of darkness, God addresses it through the Spirit of truth by revealing his will unto sinners. But then thirdly, we have the Spirit's illumination. The Spirit's illumination. The first need that we have of sinners is light. It's external. Something written down outside ourselves, objective and infallible. But even when we have that revelation, it's not enough. Now it's the middle of the day, it's the beginning of the day, and the light's coming in through the windows, so we're going to need a little bit of imagination for this one. But suppose it's night outside and it's completely dark, there's no street lights out there. And we're all sitting in the middle of this room, and there's no light on. And I say to you, right, everybody close your eyes. There you are, sitting in the dark with your eyes closed. And I go over to the light switch and I turn the light switch on. That's the word of God. Okay? The external revelation. The problem is you've all still got your eyes closed, so you still can't see anything. Well, you see, that's the second problem that we have. Not only do we need new light, says John Calvin, we also need a new power of sight. Light shining in the midst of darkness is of no profit to the man who is blind. Well, what does the Spirit of God do as he guides us into the truth, as he reveals the will of God to us? He opens our eyes in order that we might see the truth that is revealed in the Word of God. Maybe you're still looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If not, could you turn again to the passage? I showed you that there's a veil that is done away in Christ. That is the Old Testament veil of type and shadow. But if we read into verse 15, he then speaks about another veil. He says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So we're living in the New Testament period. The veil has been removed, but the Jew still reads the book of Moses and doesn't interpret it in the light of Christ. And what's more, not only is the veil external, but the veil is internal. Even when Christ is set before him, he still can't see. It means that we can read the Spirit, or read the Word of God, without the Spirit of God. And when we do that, we will never read the Word of God to any real profit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." How does the Spirit of truth guide us into the truth? How does he show us things to come? First of all, by writing it down. And then by opening our hearts to receive it. What this means for you this morning is that you need more than your mind to understand the Word of God. You need more than your mind to understand the Word of God. Back in the 18th century, a religion became very popular in Britain. It was called Deism. Now, it was still under the guise of the Christian church, but the Christian church had been so swamped with rationalistic philosophies that people didn't actually believe that God had anything to say to the world beyond natural revelation. They didn't believe in miracles. They rejected the Word of God. They believed there was a God, but the only way that you could know him was by looking at the world around you. Now, what deism taught was that you don't even need the light of the Word in order to get to heaven. All you have to do is look and reason your way to heaven. Now, I trust none of us here today believe that. But then what happened was another view came into vogue, and that was a reaction against deism. And men said, no, the Word of God is the revelation of God. But these men were also affected by rationalism. And so they excluded the Spirit of God, and they said, no, if you have the Word of God, and it's all very logical, and its doctrine is clear, and you can follow it through logically, well, to read the Word of God and understand it in your mind, and to simply say that you believed what you intellectually read. They said, well, that was enough. If you want a term for it, Sandemanianism is this viewpoint. You get it today in America in some circles where they believe just intellectual understanding of the propositions of God's word is enough to be saved. Now, I would say that none of you believe that either. That would be a guess. None of you believe it. But that's not the same as saying that none of you practice it. Because I think too often, even in evangelical churches, though we say we believe that we are dependent upon the Spirit of God to understand his word, we continue to read the Word of God and sit under preaching without that conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God to understand the scriptures. Our eyes need to be opened. And they don't just need to be opened once. They need to be opened continually throughout our Christian life. You remember the psalmist, Psalm 119. "Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things from out of thy law." Was he a Christian, or was he a non-Christian? Or an Old Testament believer, if you want to be specific. Was he a godly man or not? He was a godly man. He's not praying as a sinner, "Lord, open my eyes that I might see for the first time." He's praying as a saint, "Lord, continue to open my eyes. Because as I was not sufficient to see at the beginning, nor am I sufficient to see of myself continually throughout my Christian life." No, at the beginning, dependent upon the Spirit of God. As we proceed and continue, dependent upon the Spirit of God. And it doesn't matter how many theological books you read, or how often you've read through the Word of God, year after year. Continually dependent upon the Word of God, or the Spirit of God. You see, great intellects do not necessarily understand the Bible. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 of the Greeks? Many of these men had massive intellects, far bigger than your intellect or my intellect. These Greek philosophers, what did they say of the Word of God? Foolishness. Foolishness. Now, they'd listened to Paul speaking. They'd heard the arguments. He came to the resurrection of the dead. They said, nonsense. They called him a babbler. That's what great intellects, unassisted by the Spirit of God, conclude about the Word of truth. So we must not think for a minute that just because we are gifted with a degree of intellect, that we are automatically going to understand the Word of God. Nor must we assume that somebody with a greater intellect than another will understand more of the Word of God because of the greatness of his intellect. I've had this reinforced to me time and again as a minister of the Word of God. Privileged to go through Bible college and seminary. And I suppose at a professional level, with more theological understanding than some people that you would go to preach to. But I have been up in the islands of Scotland and I have met women, old women, who would not be able to maybe explain theological concepts in the way that a minister would explain the theological concept. But believe me, they know more about the theological concept that they cannot explain in words than the minister who is able to give you a treatise upon it. How is that? Because we need more than our minds. We need the Spirit of God to open our hearts. We can also receive the truth to a bad effect. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 2, and you'll see what Paul says here concerning this. And I would caution you from these words this morning. It's great to see your zeal for the study of God's Word. It's truly wonderful. But what Paul says here is, be very careful when you study God's Word as to the end in view and the motive that you have behind it. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And then he says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You know, when I was a theological student, you're going through your first and second years of theology. You think you have to have everything nailed down and everything in its position. What's your view on eschatology? And what's your view on anthropology? Do you believe that man is body, soul and spirit? Or soul and spirit the same thing? Is he just body and soul? How do we get our souls from Adam? Is it creationism? Is it traditionism? And there you are, a pipsqueak theologically, thinking at the end of a 3-month course, you're going to have everything in its place. Oh, how these words are relevant to such a mindset. If any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know it. We can receive truth wrongly as Christians. And I have a question for you. Why is it that Reformed churches who are so concerned to preach the Word of God and read good books and study theology, why is it that in churches like ours, sometimes there's a lack of love, there's a disjunct between what we know and how we live, and the theology that we profess and preach has become very impractical? Why is that? Well, I would suggest to you this morning it's for this reason, that we haven't received the truth aright. We have it in our heads, but we haven't understood it spiritually. We need the illumination of the Spirit. Now, at the same time, I issue a caution. Reason is not to be excluded. I didn't say that you need less than your mind. I said that you need more than your mind. And so we're not of the view that religion's all about feeling. That's why we preach biblical sermons. That's why we have conferences like this. That's why we teach difficult doctrines from the Word of God. Because we need to understand these things. The heart cannot be rightly moved by the Spirit until the mind is rightly instructed by the Spirit. And so we are required to diligently study the Word of God. But when we do so, we recognize that no matter how much we teach or study ourselves, we will not understand but by the Spirit of God. But here's the promise, brethren. Jesus says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So be encouraged that when you do come with your mind humbly before God, dependent upon his Spirit, he will instruct you in the way. So you need more than your mind. But then secondly, we can say you need more than the church. You need more than the church. Now, Christ has appointed means of grace. And Christ has given these means of grace into the hands of the church to administer in the world. I'm speaking about the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments and such things. But although he has put the means of grace in the hands of the church alone cannot lead us into the grace that she preaches. It must be given to us supernaturally and secretly by the Spirit. Suppose I'm developing here what I've said earlier, but what we must recognize and understand is that the church, no matter how orthodox in its doctrine, cannot make us understand that doctrine. And the preacher, no matter how eloquent, no matter how simple, no matter how passionate, no matter how short or how long he preaches, cannot of himself make us understand the truth. Now think about that. What's the great cry in the church today? Well, I went to that church and, well, the preacher, he wasn't really that good. Or the preacher, you know, he spoke for an hour. He spoke for so long that I couldn't understand anything he said. If only the preacher spoke for half an hour, then I would understand everything. If only this preacher would change the tonation of his voice. If only he would shout a little bit more. If only he would speak to me quieter. Then I would understand the Word of God. I know what I'll do. I'll go to another church. And then I'll understand the Word better there. You go to that church and that preacher has a problem as well. And then you go to the next church and that preacher has a problem as well. Just like all preachers. But the truth is, all that the preacher can do, and some do it better than others, is he can take the light and he can lift it up. That's all he can do. He can never take away the blindness of our minds. It's the work of the Spirit of God. So don't come trusting in the eloquence of your preacher. And don't come criticizing overmuch the lack of eloquence in your preacher. Come trusting that the Spirit of God will speak to you through the words that that preacher brings. You've heard of Jonathan Edwards, the New England Puritan. Well, apparently Jonathan Edwards was so short-sighted that he had to keep the Bible up like this when he was preaching. Do you imagine that today in our age of professional preaching and the shows we put on sometimes in churches? Here's a man standing, reading,
maybe a Bible up here and speaking without any great show. Well, he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the whole place turned into a weeping, shaking, euphoric scene of sinners begging God for mercy. Do you know why? The Spirit of God took the words and opened the hearts of men. You need more than the church. I want to issue a caution here. You don't need less than the church. You don't need less than the church. Just like you don't need less than your mind, you have to use your mind. So you don't need less than the church. You have to use the church. Because that's where God has appointed the preaching of the word to be conducted. That's where he has set apart men for that function. Now what happens is, when we're preaching about spiritual understanding, men like to be hyper-spiritual, and they go to a text such as 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, that you have an unction from the Holy One, and you don't need that any man should teach you. And so they come into the church and they listen to the word and they criticize the preacher and they say, I don't need that church. I don't need that preacher. I'm going to sit at home, study my Bible. I'm going to have cyber fellowship on the internet. The Lord says, no. In fact, here, if we're to understand the text right, he's actually promising the Spirit first to the church. These men are the public representatives of the church. These men are the apostles. And he's saying, I will give the Spirit to you. I will give it to you as the church. Yes, the individual will partake of it, but chiefly the church. And through the church will come the Word of God. Through the church will come the preaching of the Word of God. What happens when people say, I don't need the church, I have the Spirit? Every man becomes his own pope. And Protestant popery is worse than Roman Catholic popery, because they only have one. And what happens is everybody becomes his own pope, and you can't teach them because they're all infallible. The Spirit told me, says, wait a minute, look at the history of the church, look at the creeds, look at the doctrine. You're completely out of sync with all this. Ah, but the Spirit told me, 2,000 years later. Nobody else ever knew this before, but I know it, the Spirit told me. It's Protestant popery. We need more than the church, but we don't need less than the church. What we need is the means of grace that Christ has appointed in the church, attended upon diligently in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And through this, he addresses both problems, our darkness and our blindness. The Spirit revealing, and the Spirit opening our minds and bringing us into the knowledge of Christ. Well, we close with a test. Do you know the illumination of the Spirit of God? Can you say, God has truly instructed me? He has taught me. He's caused me to see Christ as a Saviour and enabled me to take Christ as my Saviour. Can you say that? Well, where does it begin for the man who can say that? It begins with an admission of his own blindness. Listen to what Jesus says at the end of John chapter 9, after he healed the blind man in that chapter. And the Pharisees, they were up in arms about this. John chapter 9, verse 40, and some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. He's saying, because you think you see, you're lost. Not until you come to the point where you say, I'm blind, have you ever any hope of seeing. You remember the blind man that sat by the road into Jericho when Jesus came through. Son of David, have mercy upon me. Nero, be quiet, you're causing a scene. He shouts louder, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." Jesus stops. He says, "What can I do for you that I might receive my sight?" One thing he knew, he was blind. One thing he knew he wanted was to see. And Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. It's an illustration of what must happen to us. Newton says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." He opens the eyes of the blind. And then he continues to heal the sight of that man. At the end of 2 Corinthians 3 that we read, we are told that beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed from glory into glory. What is that glass, brethren? It's the Word of God. So he opens our eyes. He causes us to see. He enables us to see more and more. And the more that we see, the more we are changed into the image of what we see. That is the work of the Spirit of Truth. He inspires the Word of God and he illuminates the hearts of his people. May God bless his Word to our hearts.